Well, Matthew's main purpose in writing his gospel is to confirm in the mind of anyone who believes God and who knows the scripture that Jesus is the one and only authentic Messiah. There were always contenders and claimants to messiahship back in the days of Jesus, and even actually, believe it or not, today. Jesus himself warned that there would be many in the last days who would claim to be a Messiah. In Mark chapter 13, if anyone says to you, this is Jesus speaking, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Under inspiration, Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus right back to David, while at the same time confirming that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary rather than by Joseph. Jesus' human ancestry was exactly what God had said it would be. Chapter 2 of Matthew records four prophetic fulfillments surrounding the birth of Christ. He was born in Bethlehem. The Christ will escape into Egypt. There would be a slaughter of innocent children that would take place around the time of Christ's birth. And ultimately, he would end up in Nazareth rather than Bethlehem, as one might expect. So Matthew gets off to an amazing start. By the second chapter, he's already got four proofs that he's going to offer that Jesus is the Christ, the one and only Christ, the Son of the living God. Our scripture today describes details of events immediately after Christ's birth that only God could have known about. And there's a reason why God does this. By knowing them and by telling them centuries before they occur, God is actually giving us a stamp of approval or authenticity in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah, King of Israel, and the Savior of the entire world. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, it says this, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. The wise men came, the wise men worshiped, and then they headed home. Joseph, Mary, and the baby are alone now, and they do not know about Herod's plan. How could they? Normal people have a hard time imagining the cruelty, the malice, and the evil that Satan is willing to unleash on the world and on us. Every once in a while we see a glimpse. Hitler, Putin right now, the war in Congo. We have a hard time imagining that people can do this. They are motivated by our enemy, the devil. Herod was a vicious and an extraordinarily vile man. He knew he was an illegitimate king, and if this baby was the legitimate descendant of David, he needed to kill him. Mary and Joseph couldn't probably have gotten their head around somebody wanting to kill their baby boy. For this reason, God sent an angel to tell Joseph to flee. Who would have thought that Herod would do anything so despicable? But the angel comes, and I want you to notice Joseph's response to that. Joseph got up. What did the angel tell him to do? Get up. Joseph got up, and he took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. No fooling around here. This is called faith, okay? Faith is... Let me give you a nice working definition of faith, and you can take this to the bank. Faith is believing what God says. That's why I'm always amazed at people that go, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really believe that Jesus is God. Or, I'm a Christian, but I don't really believe he was conceived in a virgin. I just go, well, then you can tell yourself you're a believer, but you're not. Because believers believe God, and they don't pick and choose. They go, well, that's a little hard for me to believe, so I'm just not going to believe that. But here, this appears to be a small thing. It's not like a big doctrinal thing, but it was life or death. Wouldn't you agree? And so Joseph gets up in the middle of the night. He trusted God. He trusted his word. He did not sit around and think about the arduous journey into Egypt. It was 175 miles by foot from where he was to the first town that he might have been able to find lodging or somewhere to some safety and food. He's got a young child. He had been told that Herod would kill his newborn son, so he left immediately in the middle of the night. I just want to encourage you, if you think God wants you to do something, please do it. Don't sit around thinking about it, because Satan will give you a million reasons not to obey him. Do you see where it says here, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her? Yeah, I see that. Then do it. Well, you know, my wife, and then they start the list. Here are all the reasons why I should not have to do that. If you think this is the word of God, is he telling you that? Then do it. Verse 15, working through Matthew 2 here, he remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. They remained in Egypt until Herod died, and that was probably only a couple of months, maybe three or four at the most. That's how long the family was there. Here's what we know for certain. Scripture doesn't say how long they were there, but we can put things together. Jesus was born around 6 BC. We are pretty sure about that. The census that Luke described in Luke 2, 1 and 2, everybody knows this because it's like the opening verses of the Christmas story when we read it out of the Gospel of Luke. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. And this was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, lo and behold, the records still exist on some of this stuff in antiquities that they dug out of the Vatican and other places. And so we know that that was pretty close to 6 B.C. History tells us that Herod died in 4 B.C. Remember, the numbers go backwards. After his murderous rampage, as I said, the family's exile in Egypt might have been just a few months. Some people point out that Hosea, that this quote is from, is not talking about Messiah, but about the nation of Israel. Let me just show it to you. Hosea 11, verse 1 says this, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What do you think that's talking about? Well, it's talking about God. Israel is his son, and it's talking about God bringing them up out of Egypt. We've all seen the Ten Commandments or read the story. But Matthew, under inspiration, interprets this to be about Jesus. Not only about Jesus, but also about Jesus, who is also God's one and only Son. Here's a rule. I'm going to just give you a little theology lesson here for a minute. The New Testament explains the Old. You've heard people talk about the context of Scripture. In other words, what chapter is it in? What was he talking about when he said this or that? Well, there are degrees of context. There is the little verse and the little passage that you're looking at. Then there is maybe the whole chapter that it's in. Then there's the book of the Bible that it's in. See how they get a little bigger? Then there's the Testament that they're in, Old Testament, New Testament. And then finally, the big context, the big picture, the full context is from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation. So looking at that, we can see that Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, being carried along by the Spirit, as Peter says, gives us the insight into what God thought about that verse in Hosea. Pastor John MacArthur explained this way. The setting of Hosea, Pastor John says, is failure. It is failure, decadence, and spiritual tragedy. Through the unfaithfulness of his own wife, whose name was Gomer, Hosea vividly portrays the unfaithfulness of Israel to the Lord. Gomer was a physical prostitute, and Israel was a spiritual one. God's chosen people had chased after their false gods unashamedly, as Gomer had chased after her lovers. And though Hosea's heart was grieved and it was broken, he continued to love his wife and sought to win her back. She eventually ended up in a brothel, having lost all sense of decency and shame. And the Lord then commanded Hosea to go and redeem her. This is what he said to Hosea in Hosea 3:1. Then the Lord said to me, Hosea's writing, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. This was part of pagan worship in their day, and everybody knew exactly what they were talking about. The prophet then bought Gomer. He went there and paid for her, his own wife. Verse 2 says this, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then he brought her home. He gave her back her place of honor as a wife and continued to love her as he had before. She was his wife, and he maintained his covenant. Now, Hosea 11 that we read before tells how God taught the Israelites, carried the Israelites, healed the Israelites, led the Israelites, loved the Israelites, eased their burdens, and even fed them in the wilderness. He called them from Egypt in order to faithfully care for them in a spirit of faithfulness, which is a hallmark of the character of God. But they were unfaithful to him. We now know that Israel's return from Egypt by the mighty hand of God was a type of Christ coming from Egypt to be their promised Messiah. They didn't know that. We didn't know that until Matthew just told us. The key word being promise, covenant. Then I ask people when I'm doing marriage counseling, do you consider yourself an honest person? Oh, yeah, everybody does. Do you keep your promises? Yes. Did you promise not to do this to your wife or your husband? The reason why that's important is because God made a promise to Israel, and a lot of people think he just broke it. He just jettisoned it. He went, well, you're terrible. You are unfaithful to me, and I am not keeping my promise to you. But God is a promise-keeping God. And even though Israel had been unfaithful and did not stay in the land as God commanded them, even though they were unfaithful in many, many ways, God was absolutely faithful to them. God's promises are unshakable and they are irrevocable. If you come to me and you're depressed or afraid, I will start showing you the things that God has promised to do for you. And of course, then the issue is, do you trust him or not? We would not be able to go on if God didn't promise and then keep his promises. Israel would not be able to reject her Messiah so strongly that God would reject Israel. Let me say that again. It was not possible for Israel to reject Christ so strongly that God would reject her. There's a couple of reasons for this. One is, he promised he wouldn't. I'll show you some here in just a second. But the other thing is, he keeps his promises. You put those two together and you know that God will not definitively reject them. This is why this is important, because you, too, stumble and fail and trip and fall and we do it unfaithfully. But God has promised that your salvation does not depend on how faithful you are to obey God. You know, I still meet Christians all the time, people that are in good Bible-preaching churches who believe that their salvation and their standing in God depends totally on how well they toe the line. It turns us into a bunch of hypocrites because we know better. In our heart of hearts, we know that we struggle against sin and brokenness, but we can fake it, as we used to say, fake it until you make it. I tried that as a young Christian, and it really worked really poorly, because we too stumble and fall. It depends on how faithful God is to keep his promise to you. That's what it depends on. God has promised to be with you to the end of the age. He has promised to make us his eternal children. He has promised to raise us from the dead. He has promised to rapture us into heaven, whichever of those two comes first. And in 2 Timothy, Paul said this, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You know what it takes for God to be faithless? He has to deny who he is. He has to quit being who he is. So if you don't have one of those little books of promises from God, or if you don't keep track of them in your own mind, I strongly recommend that you consider that. Well, going on back to our text here for now in verse 16, and when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the angel, made a fool of is actually that Greek word there, he became very enraged. Oh, excuse me, I read that wrong because my blurry eyes are still not quite 100%. When he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, based on, or according to, the time which he had determined from the Magi. Do you remember what he asked the Magi? When did you first see the star? So he went back and he marked it in his calendar of his mind. And he went, okay, that was when the Christ was born. Well, it turns out that wasn't exactly when the Christ was born. He was born just before, maybe like 6 or 8 months after that. But the point being, he figured if he could get back that far and kill all the male children, that he would get the Christ. The word tricked here, as I mentioned, is the idea of being mocked or played for a fool. Now, the Magi weren't doing that. Good old Herod was trying to do it to them. Remember, they asked, where's the Christ to be born? And so he brought the scribes in and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and they said, well, everybody knows that. What's the matter with you? Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He is the eternal God. The wise men were, in truth, just obeying God and not returning to Herod. But Herod was a psychopath. He was also a sociopath. This was his interpretation of their actions. Like so many wicked men, even in our day, they assign to others the motives and purposes of their own hearts. Herod was saying, well, if I was these guys, I'd be trying to make a fool out of me. So what does he do? He says, tell me when you saw the star. Why? So I can go and kill the child? No. So I can go and worship him. But in his mind, he was thinking this all along. They accuse others of the very things they themselves think about and often do, and Herod was absolutely trying to trick the Magi into finding out where Christ was so that he could kill him, and it was God who mocked Herod here and made a fool out of him rather than the wise man. It goes on to say that he was enraged, and the word enraged is a Greek word which means hot. Hot. We get thermal from it, actually. He was so mad he was burning with anger. He was beside himself with rage. Jesus was not born exactly when the star appeared, as we said, 2 years before, only a short time before the Magi arrived. Never mind that. That wasn't important. If you were a murderous thug, you would do whatever it took to make sure that you got him. And if all this were not bad enough, Herod knew that he was trying to murder the Messiah. He knew it. Think about that. Some people act out of ignorance, but he knew because he inquired about it, and the only reason he wanted to kill him was because he was the rightful king of Israel. And he went after him with a fury and killed hundreds, we don't know how many, of innocent children. Verse 17, Matthew quotes another prophet. This is the third prophecy in this part of Matthew, born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and then the slaughter of the innocents was actually prophesied as well. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled. And the word fulfilled just means it came to pass exactly as God said. It's actually a Greek word which means filled full. So until it actually happens, it's just a thought or it's just a prediction. But then when it comes to pass, everything that was said actually takes place. And so the thing becomes full of meaning. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were dead. We'll just dispense with the euphemism there. That's what happened. Ramah or Ramah was a small town about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. On a map, you'd have Jerusalem here, Bethlehem's down here about 5 miles. Up here, there's this little town of Ramah. Nebuchadnezzar, 6 centuries before Christ, rounded up the children of the Jews. Among them were names you recognize: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They carried them to Ramah, and from there they deported them to Babylon. Jeremiah 40, verse 1 says this, and the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. This was the staging area. The mothers stood around and they watched their children being taken to a wicked, horrible land as slaves. They wept. The mothers of Ramah, and then centuries later, the mothers of Bethlehem would weep for the loss of their children. In many ways, the reason for these tragedies is exactly the same. Satan has been trying to stop. Now listen, this is an important key to understanding the entire book of Matthew and the life of Christ. Satan has been trying to stop God the Son from coming into the world since day one. He started trying to stop him in the Garden of Eden. Satan understood God's promises to Eve better than she did. The first promise of the Messiah in the Bible by God was actually made to Satan. It was overheard by Eve. Well, here it is. You'll recognize it when you see it. And you tell me who God was talking to, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Not between you and the devil, he's talking to Satan, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Eve eventually thought that her firstborn son might be the savior of the world, and would therefore cancel or reverse her sin. What a great thought. Now, the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And Eve said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. She understood the promise. There'll be a man-child that will redeem you. He will destroy your enemy, Satan. Satan provoked Cain, though, shortly thereafter, to kill Abel, the righteous one, through whom the Messiah would certainly have come, rather than the wicked Cain. Satan so corrupted the world that they had to be blotted out from off of the earth. Can you believe that? Genesis 6, just a couple of chapters down the road. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every... Let's look at this. Some people still will look me in the eye and tell me that man is basically good. And we didn't even have any global warming then, or any of the stuff, the social ills. But God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't know how much more forcefully you can say this. This is called 100% depravity. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man. He was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. They are so wicked. I'll just add that. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Man again became so corrupt that God had to choose a pagan idol worshiper named Abraham, and vow to make a people for his name from that one man. Again, Abraham failed to believe God and had a child with Hagar, but miraculously, God gave a son to Sarah in her old age. She was nearly 100. Isaac then chose Esau over Jacob. God wanted Jacob, but Isaac wanted Esau. Jacob went to Egypt and enslaved the entire nation there for 500 years. He wasn't supposed to leave the land. It says so right in the scripture. Pharaoh sought to destroy them, but Moses led them out. Every tribe they encountered hated them. Once in the land, they rejected God as their king and ended up with Saul. Whoa. God then passed over all the sons of Jesse to pick the youngest, stinking, dirty little shepherd boy named David. Saul then set about to kill David. David nearly lost his soul by sinning with Bathsheba. The nation ended up in Babylon and then in Persia, where Haman sought to kill every single one of them. Book of Esther. They were miraculously restored to the land, but they were hunted like animals and killed like sheep by Babylonians, by Persians, by Greeks, by Syrians, by Egyptians, and by Romans. They were eventually destroyed another time and scattered over the face of the entire earth in 70 AD. Their capital was burned. Their temple was destroyed. Hadrian would have killed them all, but he couldn't. He tried. Every nation they were scattered in hated them and tried to kill them. Hitler and Stalin killed 12 million of them in the 20th century alone, while England and America basically stood by and watched. 2,000 years after they left Jerusalem, God brought them back there again to their land, and every neighbor since then has sought their destruction. That happened in 1948. They are hated by American politicians and by European Union politicians. The Muslims have sworn to never rest until they are driven into the sea and die there. Why? 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 Are they that bad of people? Is this little tiny nation, do you realize Israel is the size of El Dorado County? Is this nation a threat to the world? Why are they universally hated? You can go, I'm told, to southern Chile, and you can find in a restaurant or a pub there people who absolutely despise the Jews. Probably most of them have never even seen one. Here is why. Because the God of this world knows that they are the chosen people through whom God the Son would come and become a sinless man and be the Savior of all men. Not just the Jews, but of all men. Through all of this time, they have been faithless to God. You can read about it. It's there. They did not keep his commandments. They did not love him. And they actually killed their own Messiah when he arrived. And the all-knowing God knew all of that from eternity past. And he still says things like this. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, none of the tribes are lost. God knows exactly where they are. He's going to make a new covenant with them. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, by the way, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. No, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, not on a stone tablet that they can just ignore. I'll put it in them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Listen, brothers and sisters, we are already partakers of the new covenant. Scripture's real clear about that. God wrote his law in your heart. That's why you want to love him. That's why you don't want to sin. I tell people all the time, do you want to sin? Or would you rather be a keeper of the law? I do that for a reason, because most of us think this is a trick question. My pastor's going to try to get me. I'm not. We are broken sinners that God has loved and redeemed. Just like your own children are broken and messed up, and you love them anyway, right? God loves his children. He has redeemed us. He knows that we are but dust, that we are weak. And he writes his laws in your heart. And that's why, if it were up to you, if you thought you could, you would keep them. I know you know I'm right. You would keep them, but you struggle. That's because we're broken sinners in a broken world. But that doesn't change the fact that God did that, that he did that. Still in Jeremiah 31, I love this chapter. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. So as soon as the created universe doesn't exist anymore, then Israel won't either. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, anybody here can measure them? And if the foundations of the earth can be searched out below, can anybody do that? No. Then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, and they've done plenty. I just gave you a little list of it, declares the Lord. Oh, there's one more. I love this one. Ezekiel, a prophet who wrote during the captivity, after they'd been staged in Ramah, dragged over to Babylon, he wrote this. It came from God, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take out the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. In this case, that heart of flesh is a good thing. We don't normally think of it that way, but it's a good thing because hearts of stone are not helpful. They don't pump blood, and they are cold and hopeless. This is why he does that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. God has a lot of amazing things planned for Israel, and he, if you go read Romans, you'll find that he's already included the church in these wonderful things. Back to our text. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Doesn't say he left in the middle of the night, so maybe he got to wait until morning this time. God is the counterpoint to every sin and every scheme of Satan and of godless men. He creates a star. He sends wise men. He sends angels to warn the wise men. He leads them and protects them. He is always several steps ahead of what Satan and godless men plan to do. Listen, take that home today if you turn on the news with lunch. God is several steps ahead of all of this. Do not waste any of your spiritual energy worrying about what the godless are going to do. The reason that God is always a step ahead or five steps ahead is because he knew everything. 10,000 years ago, even in the Garden of Eden, he knew every trick and every hateful plan. Like Joseph, you can trust God. You can trust his word to you. It is perfect, and it is spoken with love and kindness and mercy and compassion. Just as he chose us in him, Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. You know who that is, right? Jesus. He loved us. He was kind. He was generous to us. But when Joseph heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod, oh man, don't get me started on this guy. Joseph had heard about him, though. Joseph was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. You know where that is? That's in the northern part of Israel. And there's a little town up there. He came and lived in a city called Nazareth. In other words, right back where we started when Gabriel announced to Mary that she would bear the Christ. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Bethlehem was in Judah, and Herod's son was now king there. The acorn does not fall far from the tree. The year after Herod died, Archelaus brutally executed 3,000 Jews who had just come down to worship at the Passover. He had them all crucified because he was mad. No Jew was safe around this guy, particularly the promised Jew, the Messiah, Jesus. Joseph was only told to return to Israel, but when he got to Judah and he heard this, he just kept on going. The place where Gabriel had announced the conception of Jesus to Mary and the place where God had determined for his son to grow up would be way up, sort of out of the reach of Herod. Although Christ was destined to die on the cross, God defended him again and again and again because God had picked a day of the week, an hour of the week, a year, a feast for Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Those are Easter sermons, so I won't get there right now. Jesus died at the hour that God wanted him to die. And nobody could kill him before. They tried. There is no specific prophecy in the Bible that says that Jesus will be a Nazarene. I checked and I read a lot of commentators. Matthew tells us that there were prophets, maybe you'll notice that, spoken of through the prophets, so more than one. Nevertheless, we can't find one. But here is the most likely explanation, and I'll try to be brief. Several prophets did speak about how the Messiah would be despised and hated by men. Psalm 22:6, but I am a worm and not of man. This is Christ speaking from the cross prophetically. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag their heads. Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken of men. a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Micah 5:1 says this, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us, and with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." At the time of Christ, when Matthew wrote, just shortly thereafter, being a Nazarene was a term of derision. It's be like being from South L.A. or Detroit or a Skid Row in New York City. It had long been a term of derision, and it was a term of disgust. It was used to describe a person of low standing, poor education, and no culture. And you say, how do you know that? Well, there's at least one verse in the Bible that helps. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found the Messiah. "Well, who is it?" Nathanael says. And he goes, "Oh, it's a Nazarene." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" If you've ever wondered what that statement means, that's what it means. Known as a filthy, rotten place. Philip said, "Well, come and see." God, in keeping with his purpose, this is important, to call sinners to repentance. Who did Jesus come to call to repentance? The self-righteous, the holy, the perfect, the law keepers? No. He said, "I came to call sinners to repentance." In keeping with that, he sent his son to be numbered and identified with the lowliest of men. There were men of high standing in Israel. Jesus went to Nazareth. Jesus was born in a stable, placed in a feeding trough. He was homeless. He was broke. His parents were homeless at the time. And then they became what? Vagabonds. They went to Egypt. We don't know anything about what they did down there, but they didn't go home. Jesus was not rich. He was not educated, and yet he was the smartest human in the world. He did not come to the religious, but the despised. And apparently there were few places in Jesus' world that were more despised than Nazareth. And so, where does this leave us? Well, here. The world hates Jews, and it hates the King of the Jews. You shouldn't be surprised. And you love him. How does that bode for you? The world will hate you. Jesus warned us. He warned us. He said they would. I'm always amazed that churches try to get the world to love them. What would it take for you to love us? Well, we'll do that. That is almost universally a bad mistake. Satan also hates all of humanity because the Savior of the world will be a human. He hates the Jews in particular because Christ will be and is a Jew. So why didn't Jesus make himself more palatable to mankind? You ever wondered that? I've been in church planning seminars and talked to pastors in secret churches, and their goal is to make Christ palatable to the world. Sadly, God could have done that himself, but he chose to do this instead. "I will make my son a Nazarene. They will despise him. They will continue to despise him." Satan will never change his mind about that. Well, here's the answer to why he wouldn't make himself more palatable. So that we would not glory in ourselves, and that God would receive all the glory for every salvation. Natural men hate God. They hate God's word, and they hate Christ, and yet God still saves us, and he still causes us to love him. First time somebody witnessed to me, I was angry. I was spitting nails. I was so angry. And I look back on it, I was young. I didn't have any reason whatsoever to be angry. But he was talking about Christ, and that just made me mad. And it continued to make me mad for several years. I did hate God, and I hated God's word, and I hated Christ, and yet God still saved me and caused me to love him. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Don't worry about what the world thinks about you. God has chosen you. And God has chosen the weak things, that would be us, I think, of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things, the common things, the everyday things, like working in the mud, he's chosen those things of the world. And the despised things God has chosen, and the things that are not, so that those things may nullify the things that are, so that no man will boast before God. Lord, please deliver us from thinking we have something to bring to the table. You want to know why you're saved? Here it is. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You may remember a time when you prayed. That's fine, but God quickened your heart. He made you alive. He showed you his son, and he said, would you like to love my son? And you said, yes. Saying, just make sure you don't get the cart before the horse, okay? By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. If you have any wisdom, you got it from God. And righteousness, if you have any righteousness, that came from God. Sanctification means God has set you apart and he's changing you into the image of his son. And redemption, you were bought and paid for. Every time I read that, I go, and usually the person who buys something owns it. And I was bought. I'm owned. And I don't mind, because my owner is Jesus. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. It's all right to boast in Christ. One last verse. Paul said to the Corinthians, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. They thought Paul was a blithering fool in Corinth, a dumbo, a guy who couldn't speak in public. And Paul said, yep, I know that. But here's why. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Wow, Jesus came into the world in such a way as to be the lowest of the low. That's how much he loved you. Don't ever forget. This is what it means. For God so loved the world that he gave. He came all the way down to get us. He didn't stand up here and say, if you guys will just climb a few rungs of this ladder, I'll save you. No, he came all the way down. He went under us to lift us up. Well, let's pray. Lord, you are such an amazing Savior. You have loved us so much. We have no idea. We keep trying to think about it and get our mind around it, but we know we just have to keep working at it. You have been so full of tender mercy and love for us. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior. Thank you for the Word of God, which is going to lift him up and show him to us as he really is. Thank you for your Spirit who wrote the Scripture, who carried Matthew along and gave him the very words and thoughts of God. And thank you, Lord, for the Spirit, that same Spirit who teaches us and opens our own mind and heart that we might see Christ there and love him more and worship him. So, Lord, bless us as we go home and strengthen us, Lord, by grace, not by works, Lord. We cannot strengthen ourselves by works, but you can strengthen us with grace, and we will do some works because you have blessed us and helped us. And so get glory for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.